You may not know it, but we've taken from treasures old and new this morning. You didn't know this, did you? But as Sister Hobson was playing, she played a new song, Speak, O Lord. That was a song written by the Gettys. And I think that we would be greatly benefited as the Lord's people if we knew that song and sang that song, Speak, O Lord. And then the old we're very familiar with, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Amen. And it seems like it warms the heart toward things that are eternal. The one that sticks out in my mind this morning, the last two parts of it. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, Amen. Lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way that my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. Yes. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. What marvelous truth we've already been introduced to. And now you'll turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. And while you're turning there, again, I remind us all that we're studying the subject of worship. The subject matter of worship in our Bible has as its supreme objective is to make us aware and to incite within our feeble minds and hearts to do the very thing that it's being spoken of, to worship. And the idea is presented to us without fail, without contradiction, that there is a way to worship that pleases God and there is a way to worship that is displeasing to Him, a way to worship God that pleases, or the way to worship rather that pleases Him. God has to be the sole object of that worship. When we think of God being worshiped, we think of our Bible presenting to us the triune God. And though you will be hard-pressed to find in your Bible where we are specifically commanded to worship the Spirit, yet the Spirit is the great facilitator of the worship of His people. He prompts us to worship. He informs us about worship because His ministry is to take the things of God, to take the things of Christ, and to show them unto us. But certainly there is no question that we can be informed in our worship as we begin to look at the specifics given to us as grounds for our worship, looking at the Father and the Son. Those two great categories within those headings. Worship the Father for who He is. Worship the Father for what He has done. Worship the Son for who He is. Worship the Son for what He has done. And we look at what the Father has done and we begin to get clarity on our redemption as we look at the Son dying on Calvary. But He's not dying as a mere martyr. He's dying as a substitute. And as He dies as a substitute, He must be taking something on Himself that He's dying as a substitute for. And of course, our Bible makes it crystal clear, doesn't it? He's dying as a substitute for sinners. And He's taking upon Himself their sins. And then when you want to get to specifics that will help you be more informed as you go to your prayer closet or in any public praying and worship the Lord above, you will begin to acknowledge as you look at Scripture that not only does He speak of the Son paying that sin debt, but you have the Father placing the sin debt upon Him. That is grounds for worship. That the Father took your sin debt and my sin debt and put it on His beloved Son. And we see that in the Old Testament and we find it clear in the New Testament. They complement one another. They make the truth more real and firm. For in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, you read these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord, all caps, Jehovah, the Father, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then you read in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord," again, all caps, Jehovah, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that is the Father, "hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What we see here again is that He, that is, the Father, made the soul of the Son sin. The Father made the soul of the Son sin. And doesn't that begin to ring a bell with us who are New Testament literate? For we hear the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God the Father. For he," the Father, "hath made him sin to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the scripture begins, and this is a point that will help you make sense of why the Lord has seen fit in your life and mine to so order our lives as believers that we would frequent the house of God. Because when we frequent the house of God and we have a faithful exposition of the scripture, we begin to see things more clearly about what our salvation entails. And the more that we see, the more that we find we have grounds for worship. And this is true when we look at what the role the Father has played in this matter of redemption. We praise the Father for who He is. We praise the Father for what He has done. Amen. We praise the Son for who He is. We praise the Son for what He has done. The Son is to be worshipped. The Bible with specificity demands that we note this. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that before the Lord Jesus ever came into this world as man, and as God created man, angels rather, I think that He created them with the understanding that they would be capable of worship. And then when the angels are hearing God's commands, and the good ones, they are His servants, they do His will, and He commands them in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, verse 6 rather, "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him," that is the Son. And this is in the context. The writer of the book of Hebrews is proving the superiority of the Son, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Him that is referenced is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And when He bringeth His first begotten," that is the Son, "into the world." Now this is a decree. Do you believe in God's decrees? I believe in God's decrees in every area. I believe in His decrees in terms of salvation for individuals. But I certainly, without controversy, believe in His decrees for His angelic beings. And this is a decree. When the first begotten comes into the world, let all the angels worship Him. Speaking of the Son. Then we notice that if we take that view that John had in Revelation chapter 5, what you're going to find is that the Lamb receives worship from angels in that future scene. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, "And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed them. The word us is literally them. These angelic beings have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but they are full of worship toward Him who has redeemed fallen men. For thou hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. And the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. Over the past few years now, a pretty deep friendship has arisen between myself and Brother Bill Lee. But he's like many pastors. You know, when you come into contact with other pastors, you begin to feel them out. You know, what is it that they believe? And unfortunately, among us Baptists, what we'll start doing is we'll start talking about, what do you believe about this? And if we can find anything we disagree on, we'll fall out. We won't talk to one another. That's just what happens. And for some reasons, it's worth falling out, let me tell you. But Brother Lee and I, we talk and we begin to discuss things. And what do you think about this? And, well, that's the way I see it too. And we're harmonized on a lot of things. But there's one point of disagreement I've found, and I won't press it with him. I value his friendship too much now in my life. Lost some, gained some. Who are these elders? And Brother Lee might take the position that these elders are pastors of local churches. Then my question would be, well, which churches? Because there are 24 of them. And which churches were left out? And I believe that these elders are ruling angels. They already have crowns on them. And if you look in your Bible and you study the subject of angels, what you'll notice that there are regions, principalities, areas in this world that angelic beings are given some responsibility for. And that carries with it authority. And that, I think, is consistent with this vision of them having crowns. But they cast their crowns before Him because that authority is about to be transferred from them solely to the Lord Jesus Christ and to those who will rule and reign with Him. So this is an example of angels worshiping the Lord Jesus. Second, men are to worship the Son. Men are to worship the Son. Our Lord received the worship of men during His time here among men. Listen, if He was a liar, then He would have received worship in an improper way. But I'm making the point here, He received worship. And He's true through and through. And there's no object in the universe that is entitled to be worshipped but God Himself. So this is an implicit statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He received the worship from men. He received worship from men at His birth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Familiar passages, but familiarity in our case doesn't breed contempt. It breeds something that would be the opposite, love and adoration. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship Him. Now, you study this subject, and what you'll find is that it's quite mysterious. These are men that are wise men. They're not three of them. We don't know how many that they are. What we do know is they brought three gifts, but we don't know how many they are. But what we do know is that they were observers of God's universe. And apparently they have been introduced to Old Testament prophecies that spoke of His star appearing when He came into the world. So they noticed the difference. They've seen His star appear. And as a result, they came to worship Him. In verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east actually traveled before them. Now, you try to reconcile that with reason. You're not going to be able to reason through this. You're just going to have to be accepting of what God says here. And I do. I believe this is what happened. The star went before them in the east. And it says here that till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And here we have some of the truths that we've been looking at about worship all coming together. Here we have worship including posture. Sometimes the word worship is a word that means to kneel. They knelt before this two-year-old child. And they worshiped him by giving him things. Worship is not receiving. Worship is giving. And they had something to give. And these symbolic gifts, the gold, speaking of his deity, the frankincense of the sweetness of the offering that he would make, and the myrrh representing the awful agony that he would go through in order to present that gift of his sacrifice for sins to the Father. That's worship entailed in this beautiful scene before us that I never tire really of studying and having an opportunity to present it to the Lord's people. He was worshipped of men. He received worship of men not only at his birth, not only 2 years old from these wise men, but he received worship of men during his ministry. As his public ministry unfolded, of course, last week we studied the Gadarene demoniac. That man who was so troubled by these legion of demons. Somehow, I believe, maybe in his right mind for an instant, recognized, this is my deliverer. I can have some hope now. And the Bible says he runs with haste. And he comes before and worships the Lord Jesus. And then we have people who have no problem with the unseen forces that are troubling their mind. But they have their own situation and their own condition that the Lord uses to prove once again that He is worthy of the worship of men by what He is and who He is and what He will do. And you turn with me to John chapter 9 and you'll see an example of this. And the story is again something that is etched in the minds of many of the Lord's people because of the frequency with which we've heard it and that we've read it. But in John chapter 9, you have the story of the man born blind, healed, given his sight. This man, as the context goes, is sovereignly, independently, by the choice of the Son, is given his sight. He becomes an object of attention of the religious elite because it is attributed to the Lord Jesus And the religious elite are not interested in hearing that there's anything to be noteworthy and worshipped about the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, they would want him to be proved out to be a liar and to be someone that is not to be followed, an imposter. And so they come to this man and they say, you know, who healed you? He says, well, I don't know exactly who he is. Well, wasn't he a sinner? I don't know if he was. What I do know is this. I once was blind, but now I see. Yesterday we were in the coffee shop. And in the coffee shop, there was this lady that Connie was meeting with. And Connie told me later, if she's anything, she's an avowed paganist. And so in talking with her, and she was listening. I don't know what she was retaining. That's God's business. It's not mine. But somewhere in the course of the conversation, it came up, well, a proof of Christianity, of the validity of Christianity, is the effect that the gospel has on people. It's an undeniable evidence. And in this case, though, it is physical sight being taken care of, and the man that was born blind is now able to see. All of you today, especially those of us who had this stark contrast between a life lived outside of Christ and one that we began to live in Christ, can say, I was dark in darkness, but now I'm in light. And that is more than intellectual. It permeates through the soul. A man being made a new creature in Christ is not the same as what they once were. And those that knew him best as he was outside of Christ cannot deny he is not the same man anymore. And this man could give this testimony. I don't know about your claims of the fallacy of this man's ministry. What I do know is this. I was blind. Now I see. So he has an imperfect perception. He has an imperfect perception of who the Lord Jesus is. All he knows is that I'm not who I was. And guess what happens? The Lord Jesus looks him up. You know, he does not intend for us to remain ignorant about what he has done. Your time coming Sunday in and Sunday out, Wednesday in and Wednesday out, is not in vain. It is his way of informing you about what he has done. You need to know the depths of it. We need to know more of it. Not that we're ignorant on what we already know. That's precious, but he wants you to know more. And in this case, the Lord Jesus looks up this man that was born blind, who has now been cast out of all of religious activity in Israel, because he would not deny that this man had given him sight. And in John chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Here's the imperfection of this man's knowledge. He answered and said, who is he, Lord? That I might believe on him. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And the man immediately responds, says, Lord, I need to think about this. I need to consider it. I need to use my faculty of reason that you've given me. Immediately he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. We're on holy ground, you understand, when we read that story. This man born blind now sees the Lord Jesus for who he is. And seeing him as Lord does two things. He immediately believes, and he immediately worships. This is the Lord receiving worship, men. He was worshipped by men at His resurrection. As you recall, Mary Magdalene, who is an ardent lover of our Lord. By the way, people who are fully aware of their sinfulness are the most ardent lovers of the Lord Jesus. If you're not aware, and by the way, none of us would be immune to this. I mean, you say, well, I never fell into these deep, dark, immoral sins. If we all really understood how deep-dyed sinners we were, whether there was outbreaks of immorality or not, we would be more ardent in our love for the Savior. If we really knew the hideousness of pride, do you know how hideous that is in God's sight? It's one of the seven sins that's named in the book of Proverbs. If we really knew how hideous our sins were in God's sight, we would be more ardent in our love for the Savior. This woman is a woman who is, it's what's ascribed to her is harlotry. That is unknowable, because we have no record of that. The Bible does not say that Mary Magdalene was a harlot. We do hear that she was demon-possessed. Now, you can assume that a person demon-possessed, especially a woman, would get involved in immoral activity. But that's not in our Bible. We know she was a sinner. And we know that she's an ardent lover of the Lord Jesus. She meets the Lord Jesus in His resurrected state, not yet ascended to the Father, in the garden area. He speaks to her until He calls her name. She doesn't recognize Him. But then when she recognizes Him, she attempts to embrace Him. He says, "Don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended to the Father." Then she goes and she gets the other Mary. That's what the King James Version calls her, the other Mary. And brings them. There are two Marys there now. When they go back to the tomb, they see angels. And the angels say, "Now go and tell the disciples." And this is where we pick the story up in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 8. "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples word. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held Him by the feet and worshiped Him." And by the way, you can't hold Him by the feet unless you're prostrate, which is, the word implies, extreme humility. And it implies a posture that reflects that humility. They held Him by the feet and they worshiped Him. The Lord Jesus then worshiped at His resurrection. He's also worshiped by the 11 disciples when they are together. If you'll notice in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him." Dangling phrase there that trips us up sometimes. Some doubt it. That's fine. But my emphasis here is that they worship the Lord Jesus. The Son is to be worshipped. He was worshipped at His ascension. So, when He came into the world at 2 years old, as He dealt with men, as He moved among men in His public ministry, at His ascension, or rather at His resurrection, and now at His ascension, the Son is worshipped. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 24 and verse 49. The Lord Jesus is telling His church, His infant church, what to expect in the days that lie ahead. And He tells them, "Behold, in verse 49 of Luke 24, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." He led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, into the clouds. And then verse 52, rather, and they worshiped him. I'm making the case this morning, a biblical case, that part of our informed worship is to worship the Son, and that it has precedence in our Bible. He is worshiped by men. There's coming a day in the future when all men will worship Him. All men will worship Him. What we'll read in the book of Philippians chapter 2 very shortly, I'm told, is one of the first hymns in the New Testament, likely sung as saints like us gathered over 2,000 years ago, before Isaac Watts, before some of these other men that had brought wonderful hymns to the English language. And in Philippians 2, we have that hymn, but the hymn really is based on a prophecy. And the prophecy is really the one I want to call your attention to first, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 in verse 22. And when I read this verse, those of you who are familiar with Spurgeon's conversion will say, well, this is the passage that that man in that church that night quoted and requoted and requoted and requoted. And Spurgeon heard it that night. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. But have you ever read the next verse? I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And if we were to take our minds and try to realize that these words that are spoken by God through the prophet seem to apply to the entire Trinity, but more specifically maybe to God the Father, then we would have our thinking readjusted, because we have that passage applied to the Son. And we recognize that the Son will receive the worship of all men everywhere sometime in the future. For in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it reads like this, as Paul makes a practical application of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ as being necessary to the proper functioning of a New Testament assembly. Humility among God's people is something that is to be paramount among all of us in order for the New Testament assembly to properly function. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not to be grasped as a robber might take something that was not his. His deity he claimed for himself because he was God. He was not making a false claim. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be worshipped by all men. Every tongue will confess that He is precisely whom the Father said He was, and that He claimed for Himself. And again, we see the knee bowing. That is an act of prostration that is consistent with a subject of worship. Then, real quickly, in the next 2 to 3 minutes, the Father would have the Son worshiped. He would have the Son to be honored. You say, well, I want to please the Father. Well, if you want to please the Father, you'll worship the Son. You'll honor the Son. So in John chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. The cults may not believe it, but the Jews understood that His claim was to be God. The Mormons might not believe it, and they don't. But the Jews understood He was claiming deity. And He was. Now, verse 22. The Father judges no man, but He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. By the way, that scene in Revelation where we have the great white throne judgment, guess who's sitting on that throne? The Son is. You recall that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Because the Father has committed all judgment to Him. So I'm going to sit one day before the judgment seat of Christ, as are you. Individually. That's inescapable. And He will be the one doing the judging. Now, in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who has sent Him. The Father would have the Son to be worshipped.